Good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We continue on today in observing this dialogue that's taking place between Jesus and his disciples. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. We consider Jesus' teaching on identifying and showing charity to other Christians, always recognizing the communion of saints. Well, our text today is somewhat different. It's part of the same dialogue that we looked at last Lord's Day, but here in our text today, Mark 9, 42 through 50, Jesus gives a warning. He gives a warning to his disciples, and he gives a warning to us about the stumbling block of sin. We heard from Romans chapter 14 a moment ago, which warns the church about how we should not cause each other to stumble. We will look at that idea today. We must be careful as the people of God to not become a stumbling block to others or to ourselves. The Lord Jesus teaches us both of these things in our text today. And he also teaches us this: the one who is a continual stumbling block to himself and others evidences his unbelief, which leads to the unquenchable fire of hell. It's interesting in the New Testament that Jesus teaches more about hell than he does heaven. And so our Lord has a sober warning for us today about sin and about hell. And this is a merciful warning. This is a gracious warning from our Lord today. So let's consider the Word of God as I read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Hear now the Word of our God. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. This is the word of our God. I suspect that few of you in the room have run track in the past. You've participated in track and field events. Maybe some of you have done that recently, maybe a few more of you in years gone by. In track and field, there is a race called the steeplechase. I wonder if you've ever heard of the steeplechase, or maybe you've seen it run before as a live event. It is a 1 to 3,000 meter race around a track that is full of obstacles. In many ways, the steeplechase is like a track and field version of an obstacle course. There are fixed barriers. There are water jumps. There are hurdles. Now, when you watch this race, it seems like this race is designed to injure the runner. If you've ever watched a steeplechase, you've probably seen someone tripping over a fixed barrier and then going face first into the water. Of course, it's a little funny, but you still feel bad for the person who's tripping over the fixed barrier. Well, I use this analogy, I use this picture to get your attention today, because in the Christian life, sin is the hurdle or the barrier that trips us up. Sin is the hurdle or barrier that trips us up. And oftentimes, we place those hurdles on the track. It's not someone else who puts the hurdles on the track for us to trip over. Sometimes that's the case, but sometimes we are the ones who place the hurdle of sin on the track so that we trip over it ourselves. Oftentimes our wounds from falling are self-inflicted. And so our Lord gives us a warning today because of this. But sometimes we are the hurdle. Sometimes we are the stumbling block that someone else trips over. And this is why Jesus gives us a warning today. He gives us a twofold warning about the stumbling block of sin. We learn then that our sin is spiritually harmful, not only to ourselves, but also to others. And if one persists in sin, apart from believing repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that sinner is surely on the highway to hell. They are on the road to eternal punishment. And so today we have a sober and a weighty warning from our Savior. We have a very serious text before us today. Our Lord gives a strong warning to his disciples and by extension to us and to you in the room who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you hear our Lord's teaching today on the doctrine of hell, you need to receive this as a gracious warning to your soul to turn away from your wickedness and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Let's consider in the first place sin and your neighbor. Sin and your neighbor. We see this in verse 42. Let me read that verse for us once again. It says this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Here in verse 42, our Lord gives us a warning. He gives John a warning, and by extension, he gives us a warning. Now, Jesus did not have any biological children, and yet he refers to his little children here. He is speaking about those little children who are his by adoptive grace, those ones that he has purchased for himself by his own blood. He is speaking here about the ordinary Christian. He's speaking about you today, dear Christian. You are the sheep of his pasture, the people of his kingdom. Jesus' warning is this: do not be a stumbling block for those who believe in me. Do not be a stumbling block for those who believe in me. Do not prevent my sheep from following me. And Jesus goes on to say, if you cause my little ones to fall, it is a great sin. It's a great sin. Now we have to ask the question of the text today. According to our Lord's words here in verse 42, what does it mean to cause someone to stumble? What does it mean to cause someone to stumble? And we ask this question of the text today because there are many misconceptions about what this warning means. Maybe some of those misconceptions have been projected upon you. I know they've been projected upon me in the past, many, many years ago. Many have misinterpreted our Lord's words here. But we saw a concrete example of that in Romans chapter 14. Again, Paul warns the church of Rome that they should be careful to not cause one another to stumble. Well, Paul gives a similar warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I would invite you to turn there with me for a few moments. We'll look at just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now let me set the context for you. Let me tell you what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to try to summarize this for you as best as I can. Here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with a difficulty in the church. He is addressing whether food that had previously been sacrificed to idols was permissible to eat. This was the controversy that the people in the church in Corinth were dealing with. For some in the church who had come to faith in Christ out of Gentile paganism, eating food sacrificed to idols was a stumbling block for them. And of course, it makes sense why it would be. This is the religion that they came out of. And so Paul instructs the church on how they should treat those for whom this issue was a stumbling block. Paul is sending a message. He's sending a letter to the church in Corinth that is filled with Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, You need to be conscious of each other. You need to be mindful of each other. You need to display love to each other, even in the things that you eat, so as to not become a stumbling block. That's what Paul is saying here. And so he gives us a few points. Let me summarize what he says here. In verses 1 through 7, he instructs the church, he instructs Christians in the church in Corinth, and us by extension, to consider the ignorant and weak. Consider the ignorant and weak. Make love of the brethren your highest priority. That's what's most important. Seek to edify those who are prone to stumble. Be conscious of them. Secondly, he says, be mindful and conscious of others. It was not unlawful for these Christians to eat food sacrificed to idols. But Paul instructs more mature Christians to refrain from eating food sacrificed to idols for the sake of those who are weaker, you see. Paul's saying idols don't even exist. They're not real. They're a figment of people's imagination. And so it's not necessarily unlawful for you who are more mature, for you who have a stronger conscience, to eat of these things. But for those who are weaker, for the sake of those who are weaker, you should refrain. You should restrain your liberty. At the same time, Paul writes that the weaker Christian's conscience must be informed by the Word of God. This is not to say that the one who is weaker should always prevail over the one who is more mature. There is an implied exhortation here for that one who is weaker to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to come to a greater understanding of these things. And so the one weaker in conscience should grow in knowledge. Nonetheless, Paul says in verses 9 through 11, again, I'm summarizing here. Nonetheless, he says, take care that your liberty, take care that your God-given liberty is not a stumbling block to those who are weaker than you. You have the freedom as an adult Christian to partake of an alcoholic beverage in moderation. You have that freedom as a believer. But it would be unloving and inconsiderate to partake around a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with excessive drinking. That's Paul's point here. That's what he's saying. And so we use a modern example. For the sake of your brother or sister in Christ, it is better for you to set aside your liberty when you are around someone who struggles, so that you do not become a stumbling block to them. Not that it's necessarily unlawful for you to do this. It's not necessarily unlawful for you to have a drink in moderation. And so again, this is Paul's point here. This is the principle that he's drawing out for us. This is what it means to become or not become a stumbling block to the brethren. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. He says this, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Do you see what Paul's priority here is? Paul's priority is his love for the brethren. That's his priority. Paul's saying, I'm willing to set aside my liberty because I love my brothers and sisters in Christ more. If this thing that I have the liberty to do that is not unlawful is a stumbling block to them, then I'm not going to do it. And church, that has to be our posture as well with one another. We must not become a stumbling block to each other in the body of Christ. And so, Jesus in Mark chapter 9, and Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is teaching us that we must be wise in the way that we live the Christian life. We must seek in all things to not cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. We must be willing to set aside our God-given liberty if it be a stumbling block to those that Christ has died for. To cause one of Christ's sheep to stumble, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, is a great sin. It's a great sin. We know this by the comparative metaphor that our Lord uses. Think about this metaphor for a second. It would be better for this one to have a millstone hung around his neck and been drowned in the sea than to have committed such a sin. That's quite a comparison. It would be better for this to happen than for you to cause one of my sheep to stumble. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. We just read verse 13, but notice verse 12. He says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, when you cause one of Christ's sheep to stumble, you are not just sinning against that brother, but you're sinning against Christ primarily and in the first place. And so, dear Christian, this is a warning to you. This is a warning to all of us who are part of the church that we must be conscious of our brothers and sisters in the body. This warning applies to all of us who are part of the church. And I think it applies in a special way to those of us who have been called as elders in the church. We have a special responsibility, a special obligation to not cause others to stumble. Because God has put us in a position where we are to be exemplary in our character. This is our calling. This is a part of what's required for us to fulfill the office of elder. Now, let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And I want you to notice the very striking contrast that's presented to us in verses 41 and 42. Notice verse 41. It presents us with the picture of one who gives up something for his neighbor. He is commended and rewarded for giving up something for his neighbor. And now verse 42 presents us with the picture of one who is unwilling to give up something for his neighbor. Instead, he is condemned and punished. And so this transition between verse 41 and verse 42 is beginning to make sense to us now. There's a striking contrast between these two ways of living. And so the question that I have for you today, dear Christian, is this. Are you willing to give up your personal liberty for the good of your neighbor? Are you willing to give up your personal liberty for the good of your neighbor so that you don't become a stumbling block? We must be willing to do this. This is what our Lord is teaching us. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Paul says this. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." And so what is our first priority as the people of God? It is not to seek our own good, our own pleasure, our own benefit, but it is to seek the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. That is what Christ is teaching us here. Strive to do all things for the glory of God. Do not first seek your own profit or pleasure, but the salvation and building up of your neighbor. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is this not what the Apostle Paul teaches us? In Philippians chapter 2, do not merely look out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so who is our example in this respect? Where can we turn to see a better example of giving up of himself for the brethren than the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave up his life for us. How can we not do the same for our brethren? He considered others as more important than himself by giving himself as a sacrifice of atonement. So let us follow the example of our Savior. Let us follow his example. Let us heed his teaching and obey his commandments by considering others as more important than ourselves. Let's consider in the second place now, sin and yourself. We've looked at sin and our neighbor, but now consider what our Lord has to say about sin and yourself. And we see this in verses 43 through 48. In verse 43, our Lord instructs us on how to deal with sin in our lives, and he begins by using an analogy or a metaphor or a picture for us. Notice with me verse 43. Jesus teaches, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off." And verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out." Now, some in church history have taken this as instruction for self-mutilation. But of course, this is the wrong interpretation of what our Lord is teaching us here. Jesus is not instructing us to literally cut off body parts. That's not what he's teaching. In fact, this idea contradicts the teaching of the Old Testament, where Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28 prevents us from doing that. Jesus is instead teaching us about sanctification in the Christian life. He's teaching us about sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God in which God morally and spiritually transforms the believer, drawing us out of corruption toward a holiness of life. That's what sanctification is. And that's what our Lord is teaching us about in these verses. And an essential part of Christian sanctification is mortification. Mortification. Let me give you a definition of mortification. This is Pastor Matt's definition. This is my definition. But I think you will see it as biblical. Mortification is the killing and weakening of remaining sin. It is the crucifying of the flesh along with its passions and desires. It is putting the old man to death so that our sinful passions and desires are weakened and killed. We are called in the Christian life to mortify the flesh, to crucify the flesh. What an image that we have. After the crucifixion of our Savior, we are called to put the flesh, to put the old man to death, to kill him, to eradicate him. And there are a few steps that go along with mortification. The first is this: mortification begins with the recognition of our own sinfulness. We must recognize that we are sinners. Sin is lawlessness. It is treason against the divine creator. You can't begin to crucify the flesh if you don't first recognize who God is as holy and who you are in light of his holiness. Yesterday during our youth gathering here, we considered Isaiah chapter 6. You heard me make mention of that this morning in one of my prayers, where Isaiah has this glorious vision of God seated on his throne in heaven. And the cherubim and the seraphim are worshiping him. Holy, 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 they sang, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then after those first few verses, Isaiah replies. He gives a response and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He says, "I am ruined. I'm prostrate before God. I'm nothing before you, the triune God." See, Isaiah came to recognize his own sin. If Isaiah was going to mortify his own flesh, like we are called to mortify our flesh, we must recognize who God is and who we are before a holy God. All sin is primarily and in the first place sin against God. This is why Paul can look in the mirror in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 and say, "O wretched man that I am." Are you able to say that? Are you able to look in the mirror, recognizing if you're trusting in Christ that you've been clothed with his righteousness, and still say, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? God requires this kind of humility of life from us. We must recognize who we are, that we still have sin that needs to be mortified in the Christian life. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we see this. Mortification begins with a recognition of our own sinfulness, but it also requires living a life of repentance. We don't just repent at the point of conversion. We repent continually throughout the Christian life. Acknowledgement and confession of sin are some of the very first steps of repentance. If we will turn away from our sin, we must confess our sin to God. Like David in Psalm 51, you must fall to your knees in humility and in brokenness before God. You must confess your sins to him. This is one of the reasons why we have a corporate confession of sin each and every Lord's Day in our service. The Orthodox Catechism, question and answer 94, asks this: what is the dying or mortifying of the old man? Answer: to be truly and heartily sorry that you have offended God by your sins and daily more and more hate and avoid them. This is one of my prayers almost every single week. Lord, help me to hate and avoid my sin. That's a good prayer. That's the kind of prayer that helps us to be conscious that we are still sinners and that we have a need to mortify the flesh. Help me, O God, to hate my sin, to see my sin for what it is, that it is lawlessness. It is transgression of your holy law and character. We see a third subpoint here. Mortification is cutting off and killing sin at the root. If you're going to mortify the flesh, you must recognize that it runs deep in you, that it's a part of your nature. Even though your nature in Christ has been changed, it's been transformed and renewed, you must recognize that sin is pervasive to your being. You must therefore kill sin at its root. I know some of you have gardens, and you have weeds that come up during the springtime. And if you're going to get those weeds out of the garden, you must dig them up from their root. Well, the same is true of sin. You must unearth it. You must pull it out by its roots. You can't just deal with sin as it relates to the external. You can't just deal with sin on the surface. You have to get to the heart of the issue. You must dig underneath the surface of your outward sins, and you must deal with sin at the level of the heart. This is what Jesus teaches us elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have already committed adultery. You see, Jesus wasn't just dealing with the external sin, but he was dealing with the matter of the heart. You must mortify that sin if you will deal with the external sin. This is a part of the process of mortification. Deal with the root of adultery, which is lust. So, church, we must avoid all occasions and locations of sin. Don't return to something that continually tempts you to sin. Avoid that thing. Don't leave the door cracked for sin. If your eye causes you to sin, then gouge it out. Don't give sin the opportunity to creep back in. Don't negotiate with sin. Don't tell yourself something like this: I'll just sin this one time, but then I'll never do it again. That's leaving the door open. That's leaving the door cracked for sin. Don't do that. Listen to what John Owen writes, the great Puritan. He writes this, that if you spare your sin, that is to say, if you don't kill it, it heals its wounds and recovers its strength. That's a good image for us to remember. That if we don't kill sin, it will return. It will come back to us. And so we are called to mortify the flesh. This is why we must treat even those small sins, those sins that seem small to us, we must treat them with great seriousness. We should count no sins, light or small, as the Puritans teach. We must deal with those lesser sins because oftentimes those lesser sins, they open the door for greater sins. Sin has a kind of snowball effect in our lives, doesn't it? Oftentimes one sin leads to another and another and another. The goal of mortification must be to eradicate sin, not just put a band-aid on it. We are called to kill the old man, to put him to death. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes in taking this body image further. He says, it is necessary that the part which is gangrened should be taken off for the preservation of the whole. We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it might not be destroyed. We must gouge out the eye. We must cut off the arm so that we not enter into hell. If you are in Christ, then you have the assurance of salvation, and you don't have to worry about entering into hell. But if your continual pattern of life is causing yourself and others to stumble by your sin, then you need to ask yourself whether or not you are in Christ. This is the warning Christ is giving to us. And in the process of mortification, we're called to walk in the Spirit. There's a correspondence between our killing the old man and mortifying the flesh and walking in the Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Listen to what Paul writes. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit, he says. Paul gives us a command, which indicates that we are not inactive in sanctification, but we are called to obedience with the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you know the famous John Owen quote that I'm going to go to today. "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That's the essence of mortification. That's what Christ is calling us to do here. Furthermore, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus issues a warning on how dangerous sin is to others and to ourselves. Jesus uses the word hell 3 times in these verses, and he describes hell very vividly. He says, "It would be better for you to lose your body parts than go into hell." If you are living a life of sin without believing repentance in Christ, as I've already said to you, you are on the highway to hell. This is the spiritual direction that you are going. This is the place that you are going. Now, I know that this isn't the most popular message today. It's not the popular thing to do for the preacher to talk about hell. But as I've already said to you, Jesus in the Gospels talked about hell more than he did heaven. What does that tell us about its importance? What does that tell us as a church as to why we must talk, why we must preach on this doctrine? Jesus taught on the doctrine of hell. Jesus was no universalist. Next Lord's Day, I will be expanding on what our Lord teaches here. I'm going to be teaching on a biblical theology of hell. We're going to look more broadly at the Scripture. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, but we're going to look a little bit more broadly at the Scripture and see what the Word of God has to say to us about this important doctrine. And so my comments today here will be brief. It will be a summary of what I'm going to cover in greater detail next Lord's Day. But notice here with me what Jesus teaches about hell. He tells us, in referring to hell, that hell is a real place. It's a real place. Now, many today trivialize hell as if it's not a real place, but church, we must understand that reality is more than just that which is visible. Reality is more than that which is invisible. Reality is that which is visible and invisible, for Christ rules over both realms, the invisible and the visible. And so reality includes the spiritual realm, and it includes the spiritual location of hell. Hell, secondarily, is a place of unquenchable fire. In verse 44 and 46, Jesus alludes to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24 and says, "In hell, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What do we learn from this? We learn this, that hell is a place of eternal punishment for those who don't believe in Christ. It's a place of eternal punishment. The Bible does not teach a doctrine of annihilation. There's no such doctrine to be found in the Scripture. The Bible teaches eternal punishment. It's not a popular idea in churches today, but it is the truth of God's Word. That's the sober reality. One author describes hell like this in describing what the Bible says about it. "The Bible describes hell as the place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison and a place of torment." This is how the Bible describes hell. Hell is a place where the wrath of God is poured out on sin. God is holy and just, and therefore his wrath must be poured out. You see, God's presence is not absent from hell. His presence is not absent from hell. His presence is there by way of his justice. God's presence fills the heavens and the earth. It fills all things. Hebrews 10 and verse 31 tells us this. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing. And if you continue down the highway of unrepentance, you will enter hell after your death. And so receive our Lord's warning here to you. This is a gracious warning, dear friend. This is a gracious warning. Yes, to scare you. To put into your heart the fear of God so that you turn away from your sins and believe in Christ. Notice in verse 45 and verse 47 that our Lord refers now to entering life and entering the kingdom of God. Now he gives a contrast here. Entering death is contrasted with entering life. And so I ask you, will you enter through the narrow gate of Christ or will you enter into eternal death? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Will you enter through the narrow gate, or will you go the broad way? Enter through Christ, for the broad way, dear friend, only leads to destruction. It only leads to hell. Let's consider now in the third and last place. Sin and salt. Sin and salt. We see this in verses 49 and 50. Let's look at those verses once again. Jesus says this, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In the history of biblical interpretation, these two verses are some of the most debated. If you opened up 10 commentaries on this passage, you're probably going to get 10 different opinions. But I'm going to give you my opinion. But understand that my opinion on these two verses is submitted humbly for your consideration. I don't claim to have the market cornered on this text. And so let's attempt to carefully interpret and apply our Lord's words here. Jesus uses the metaphor of salt and says that everyone will be salted with fire. And what he does here is he uses salted as a verb. Salted is being used as a verb. In the Bible, salt is often referred to as a seasoning and a preserving agent. If we turn to a few other texts, we could see that it's used in that way. In verses 43 through 48, Jesus refers to fire as the punishing agent of hell. But here, his reference to fire seems to be the purifying agent of the Christian life. One author observes this, that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices made in the temple were seasoned with salt, as we see in Leviticus 2 and verse 13. Jesus seems to be saying here that as we offer our own lives to Christ, we will become like those sacrifices. But we will be seasoned with fire and not salt. The trials which will purge away the dross of our Christian lives so that only those who have taken Christ's summons seriously will remain standing. And so I think Jesus' point is this. In the Christian life, you will be seasoned with fire as a living sacrifice to God. You will be seasoned with fire as a living sacrifice to God. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this language of fire and being tested by fire in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, listen to what the apostle writes. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 1 is similar to what our Lord is teaching in Mark 9. You will be seasoned with fire so that you might have a preserving influence upon the world in which you live, so that you might not cause your brother to stumble. And so, church, let us be salt to the world. Let us be salt to the world. Let us have this salt in ourselves that we might be at peace with one another, that we might not cause one another to stumble, but we might have a preserving influence and agency upon the world in which we live. When we are at peace with one another in the church, we reflect the peace of reconciliation, and we reflect the Prince of Peace himself. And so let us live in this way to the glory of God. Lest we conclude here today, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, we have seen that Jesus treats the sin of man with great seriousness, with great weight. He reminds us that our sin is a stumbling block to ourselves and to others. You who believe in Christ must labor and strive to mortify the flesh. Make this your pursuit in the Christian life. And if you are living a life of sin without believing repentance in Christ, then I exhort you to turn away from your sins and believe in Christ. Look to him for eternal life so that you might be saved from his wrath and the eternal punishment of hell. If we minimize Jesus' teaching on hell, then we lose the significance of what our Lord accomplished on the cross. Hear me clearly on this, church. If we minimize Jesus' teaching on hell, then we lose the significance of what our Lord accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We cannot dilute or dumb down Christ's doctrine of hell. One author says this: it is not possible to say too much about Christ. And I know you agree with me in that. It's not possible to say too much about Christ, but it is quite possible to say too little about hell. We must speak about hell. Why? Because Jesus experienced hell on earth by becoming sin for all who believe in him. Jesus experienced hell for us. Jesus suffered the hell of God's wrath. You see, without the bad news, you have no good news. Without hell, you have no doctrine of heaven. Without hell, you have no need for the gospel. By Christ's sacrifice, he propitiated the wrath of God. He became a curse for us. He endured our hell. He took God's wrath upon himself, that it might be turned aside from you who believe. And so, church, we must not dilute or diminish or in any way minimize the doctrine of hell. Our Lord teaches it to us here, and it relates to the good news of his person and work. We finish with this today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a reminder of what our Lord teaches us here in Mark chapter 9. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the lessons that you have taught us today, Mark chapter 9. We thank you for the seriousness with which you teach us about sin and the consequences of sin, which lead ultimately to hell. God, help us to have a greater and a deeper understanding of the gospel, of the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has taught us here. Help us, God, to mortify the flesh, to turn away from our sins, and to think about the brethren, that we might not cause them to stumble. Help us in all of these ways, we pray, to live for your glory, that you might be pleased with our lives, and that you might draw the lost to yourself for their salvation, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.